Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, if you would, with me this morning. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. Pastor Bruce read that for us earlier, so I'm not going to read it at this time. We'll read each verse, though, before we cover it. While you're turning there, I wanted to thank the elders for the great privilege to be able to proclaim his word today. I know it's been a busy week for Pastor Mike. Of course, Pastor Jared is on sabbatical, and I know he spoke four times this week at camp, which was a joy to him. And we're so thankful for all the workers and all those who served, and Caleb, and how the Lord worked out the timing for Lexi to have the baby, and all those things like that. So the Lord's been very, very good. We're going to talk about a parable today. And the first question I ask is, what is a parable? John MacArthur, in his book Parables, defines a parable as an illustrative figure of speech made for comparison's sake, and specifically for the purpose of teaching a spiritual lesson, for teaching a spiritual truth. Further, he says, a parable is an ingeniously simple word picture, illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. I simply define a parable as an earthly illustration of a divine principle, of a divine truth. And there are roughly 40 of them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, depending on the method of counting or defining them. And we come to a parable today in our study through the passage of Luke today, and we'll be looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's very enlightening, and I trust the Lord will use it in all of our hearts. Let's go before him in prayer, please. Lord, we're so grateful that we can gather today and worship you corporately. We thank you for the songs that we could sing to you. And that, Lord, we're gathered here to hear your word today. We thank you that you've given us an infallible book, an inerrant book, the Bible, an inspired book, a perfect book. And we pray that the Spirit today will illuminate the scriptures to us. For those here today without Christ, Lord, I do pray for their souls. I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds to the precious gospel of Christ. And Father, for we that have been redeemed by your grace, we pray that you will illuminate the scripture to us and sanctify us. I pray that, Lord, you'll enable me through the Holy Spirit to say exactly what you want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And that, Lord, your word will be proclaimed in power, and that you will be glorified and lifted up and pleased as a result of the preaching of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you boil it all down, there are two systems of religion in our world today. Two basic kinds of religion. One is God's system of divine accomplishment. We'll call it done religion. And the other is man's system of human achievement. We'll call it do religion. So we have done religion and do religion. Now, one is the religion of grace, done. The other is a religion of works, do. One is the religion of faith alone, done. The other is the religion of the flesh, do. One is the religion of the inside, the heart, the internal, which produces holy fruit on the outside, done. The other is the religion of the outside, of the externals, which produce hypocrisy and even pride, do. Now, within man-made religious systems in our world, do religion, there are thousands of religious forms and names today. But they're all built upon human works, upon human achievement, which is the majority religion of the world, which is, again, due religion. The other, genuine biblical Christianity, is the religion of divine accomplishment. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, done religion. And it's built on the finished accomplishment and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. However, as we start to come to our text today, the Jews of Jesus' day lost sight of a religion of divine accomplishment. Again, done religion. The Jews of Jesus' day had lost sight of the Old Testament teaching of faith alone, as Abraham was justified by faith alone. And Pastor Mike and Pastor Jared covered this in our study of the book of Romans, even making reference back to Abraham. Because in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it speaks of Abraham. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, speaking of Abraham, it says, he staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He realized that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, his faith alone in the promises of God. Now, clearly, Abraham was justified by faith. Yet the Jewish religious system of Jesus' day concocted a false legalistic system of salvation by works, self-righteousness, outward keeping of the law, and rituals, and rabbinic interpretation that led to embellishment of the law of God. Again, due religion. And this weighty, burden-producing, self-righteous system, due religion, was supposed to bring justification, salvation to people whom followed it outwardly, externally. This system of works, they thought, answered the ultimate question of how people can be justified, made right before a holy God. But this system of works was wrong and error. And in our text for today, Jesus Christ presents the correct answer to the question of how is a person justified? And like some of Christ's parables and stories, this one we're looking at today in Luke 18, 9 through 14, is the reverse of everything the Jewish religious leaders believed regarding salvation. It was counterintuitive, different from what they expected. And our parable for today is the story of two men, two prayers, and two destinies or results. And the first man in the parable was a self-righteous, proud, self-sufficient, religious person, a leader of due religion, which does not justify, thus is a false religion. And this man was the Pharisee. The other man was an outcast, a despised traitor, a crook, a tax collector, a publican. So we have a Pharisee in this parable, a religious man, and a tax collector, a sinner. But the outcome and message of the parable will be shocking, surprising, outrageous, stunning, jaw-dropping to the Pharisees, and possibly to some of you today. For Jesus would express truth that it had no place in Jewish theology and minds, and in much of the religion of our world today, I would add, just like a multitude of religious people in our world today in due religion. With that said, the title of our sermon for today is How is a Person Justified? Question mark. Or I could title it, How Does One Come Into a Right Relationship with a Holy God? Or How is a Person Truly Saved? Or How Can a Person Know for Sure That When They Die, They're Going to Go to Heaven? Well, under that title or titles, we'll look at four main truths, four main points. Number one, the point of the parable, verses 9 and 10. Number two, the Pharisee and his pride, verse 11 and 12. Number three, the publican and his proper perspective, verse 13. And then number four, the principle that Jesus will convey. And with that outline as our spiritual GPS directing us, look at verse 9 in Luke 18, please, where we'll start to look at our first point today, the point of the parable. Look, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous or right with God, and viewed others with contempt. Now, our parable today begins with the point of the parable, its purpose. It begins with its meaning right from the start. I mean, we do not have to guess at its central message. It's explicit from the start, where normally we do not get the point of a parable until its end. But not so again here. For the point is this parable is communicated to people whom trusted in themselves, whom thought that their own righteousness and works would gain them entrance into heaven. A ton of people in our world today. And you know what is a characteristic of self-righteous people who trust in themselves to go to heaven? Well, look at the last part of verse 9. They view others with contempt. They despise others. They look down on other people whom do not meet their man-made standards. And in particular, this parable was aimed, it was directed at the Pharisees. They were the primary target of Christ's message this day. Now, why? Well, they, the Pharisees, were the architects, the designers of the legalistic system of works and self-righteous religious life in Israel in that day of due religion. And as a result, people believed, like many today, that their self-righteousness, their good works, and basically being a good person will gain them entrance to heaven. And how many of you know people like that? And possibly this is your worldview today. And let me say in application that the Pharisees and their blind followers represent today all those whom seek salvation through self-effort, through good works, through rituals, and being religious, but are not right with God. Although they think they are, that everything is fine between them and God, and they are going to go to heaven when they die. The Pharisees, sadly, represent all who believe that they have the power in themselves to live a life that pleases God enough to gain them, to merit them eternal life, to work their way to heaven. And beloved, this has always been and still is the dominant, commonly believed, and damning lie that Satan has used in our world. The lie of false religion, which is faith plus works rather than faith alone. Just believe in yourself, and good deeds will merit you to give you a way to heaven, quote, being a good person. Now, to illustrate this point, Jesus will talk about two kinds of people. Two polar opposites in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me, please. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Now, the story, the parable that Jesus starts to tell here in verse 10 begins with a surprise. Because most people in Jerusalem in that day knew that tax collectors, the second person mentioned in verse 10, generally did not go to the temple. And if they did, they did not go there to pray. I mean, a praying tax collector was an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms. For in the time of Christ, these men, the publicans, the tax collectors, were considered the scum of Jewish society. the worst of the worst. And rightfully so. You say, Ray, why would you say that? Well, they as Jews sold out to Rome to collect Rome's taxes from their other people, from their own people, I should say, other Jews. And they were considered traitors in that day. Beyond that, they were considered greedy and dishonest, usually relying on extortion for their profit margin. In other words, they had a certain amount of money they owed to Rome. And any money collected beyond that money that they owed to Rome, they were able to keep for themselves. And here we have is they, the more they extort, the more money they make. The more they overcharge, the more is their take-home pay, their profit margin. And to make a bold comparison on how tax collectors were viewed in Jewish society, R. Kent Hughes comments in his second commentary on the book of Luke, and I quote, and this should be up on the screen, "Such tax collectors were considered monsters. And in fact, some were. They were disallowed from public office and were barred from giving testimony in court. They were outcast. They were untouchables. In today's culture, the closest equivalent would be drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off of others' bodies and make a living of stealing from others," end quote. Wow, they were not viewed highly, to say the least, in that day. And I think you get the point of how tax collectors were viewed. Now, in contrast to the tax collectors, we have a Pharisee, the first person mentioned in verse 10, that goes up to the temple to pray, which we expected, and not a surprise at all. For the Pharisees represented everything that was right and good in Jewish life in that day. They were the good guys, and the good guys pray. They were at the top of the spiritual ladder. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, they numbered more than 6,000 in Jesus' day, 6,000 Pharisees. These men knew the facts. They had great knowledge about the law of God and held great influence among the common people. They were esteemed and respected. And the name Pharisee literally means separated. They certainly were separated from the unclean tax collectors. They were the separated ones. They were the fundamentalists in Jewish religion in that day. The point being, these two men in verse 10 were polar opposites. Contrast. The Pharisee being the most pious, at least viewed that way, the tax collectors being the most impious. The Pharisees being the most respected in Jewish society, and the tax collectors being the most despised in Jewish society. And Jesus begins with the Pharisees' prayer in verse 11, where we'll start to see our second point today, the Pharisee and his pride. Look at verse 11 with me, if you would, please. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This is a humble man. I'm being sarcastic. We see right out of the gate, the Pharisee is full of himself, right? And it starts out with his posture of prayer. And although standing up to pray was acceptable, there's nothing wrong with that, but doing so to be seen of men was not right according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And this certainly is his posture. For in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus talks about three things that we should do privately, and God will reward us openly. We're to pray in secret, God will reward us openly. It's nothing wrong with public prayer, but we're not to pray to be seen of men. You give in secret, God will reward you openly. And if you fast in secret, God will reward you openly. Three things that you do in secret. Well, prayer was one of them. Jesus said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, Who was he making reference to? Religious leaders in his day. For they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? What's their motive? So that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, which is what? Their reward is the praise of men, not the praise of God. Now, this Pharisee's posture was one of exalting self, to be seen of men, one of self-promoting pride. He wants to showcase himself. And how do we know that? Well, from what follows. For to begin with, it says in verse 11, he was praying to himself in the New American Standard updated translation and in the New American Standard translation, with himself in the New King James Version and the King James Version. And rather than standing by himself in other translations, it appears he was focusing his prayer to himself in a self-congratulatory way. For this was no prayer to God. It was a monologue of self-praise. It was not communion with God. He was actually talking about himself and not to God. And yes, it's directed to God outwardly. God, I thank you. However, it's a declaration to God and others around him of his own worthiness and self-righteousness. I mean, to make certain that no one, including God, missed the point, the Pharisee goes on to compare himself to the lowlifes, the riffraff, the bottom feeders of Jewish society, specifically to swindlers, robbers, unjust people, dishonest people, cheaters, and adulterers, immoral people, outward sexual sinners, those who committed acts of immorality. And then at the end, on top of that, at verse 11, this Pharisee obviously has his eyes open when he's praying, which is not bad, especially when you're driving and walking and running or biking, right? I mean, I recommend that when you're biking and running and walking that you keep your eyes open. One of the prayer times I had today was driving in, and my wife is very thankful that my eyes were not closed when I was driving in today. But seriously, he notices a kind of person, a person afar off from him, a tax collector, that he is not a filthy, rotten, crooked tax collector. He says, or even as this tax collector. And understand, the Pharisee would have kept his distance. For in his mind, a tax collector was unclean. And to touch him would have rendered himself ceremonially unclean. So the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11, he tells God and others what he is not. But as we move on in his prayer, he wants God and others to know what he is. Look at verse 12 with me, please. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You can see this guy has an eye problem, doesn't he? Now, first of all, this Pharisee fasted twice a week. Probably Monday and Thursday in their system in the Talmud. And that's what went way beyond, I should say, it went way beyond the law's requirement of one day a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And beyond that, he was careful to pay tithes, 10% of all he received. Again, going beyond the requirement of the law to give a tithe, a tenth of what he earned. You say, what do you mean? Well, in Matthew 23:23, the Pharisees would tithe mint and dill and cumin and rue. You say, what are those things? They're garden herbs used as kitchen spices in that day. They grew these things with potted plants in their windows in that day. They didn't grow those things to make a living. They were just things that they grew to spice up their food. And they would do that. Not they would give a tithe of that beyond their farm produce that the tithe was actually designed to cover. Money earned, which according to John MacArthur was marketable farm crops, is what we're talking about, such as grains, olive oil, wine, fruits, and vegetables. They were tithing, though, beyond that, even, get this, kitchen spices, minutiae. For example, they would actually count out individual dill seeds and give 1 out of 10 to the Lord. Can you imagine that? Counting out dill seeds, giving 1 out of 10 to the Lord. Thus, they were given over to minutiae, glorying in the self-righteousness of giving over to such minutiae. Overlooking, according to Matthew 23:23, the weightier matters of the law, which were justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I mean, they were making sure they hit 1 out of 10 of their dill seeds, but when it came to justice and mercy and faithfulness, you just put that behind you, you see. They were taking care of the law. They were fulfilling the law and beyond the law. And in summary, what is wrong with the Pharisees' prayer? Well, it was filled with pride, exalting self. He is self-righteous. You know what he is? He's a narcissist. That's what he is. And as Charles Spurgeon put it in the title of one of his sermons, the man, speaking of the Pharisee, thought he was, I quote, too good to be saved. He doesn't see his need. He's too good. He does not need a Savior to forgive him of his sin. He's religious. He's right with God in his own eyes. And he is so full of himself that in 2 short sentences, he managed to mention himself 5 times. I. I've circled them in my Bible in verse 11 and 12. This religious man is so far away from God, yet he thought he was justified in God's sight. He doesn't see his hypocrisy and sin and his need of the Lord. Just like a lot of people today that are so filled with their own pride and their own humanism and their own religion of self sometimes, or religions of works, they just don't see their need. They think that they can work their way to heaven, that they can merit God's grace, that they can earn favor with a holy God who's offended by the least of our sins. Well, that's the Pharisee. So we move on now to the second man in Jesus' parable. And he manifests a radically different attitude and heart. Look at verse 13, please, where we'll see our third point today, the publican and his proper perspective. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, get this, the sinner. The sinner. Now, whereas the Pharisee stood in prominence, the tax gatherer stood at a distance, probably just a step within the confines of the court of Israel in the temple area, on the fringe of the crowd, not daring to approach the most holy place in the temple area. And then notice his posture. He doesn't stand in pride to be heard and seen by men, for he's unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. And whereas the Pharisee looked down on everyone, the publican can only look down to the ground. As he was ashamed of his sin, he felt unworthy, whereas the Pharisee felt worthy. Beloved, the publican is overwhelmed with guilt and shame over his sin. He's been humbled before God. And his humility is also seen in his behavior. He was beating his breast. For the Greek verb beating or beat or smote, depending on which translation you have, is in the imperfect tense and represents continual or repeated action. So he's just beating upon his breast over and over and over again. This guy is repeatedly pounding his chest in an action that was used in that day to express the most extreme sorrow and anguish, to express great grief and sorrow. There is sorrow and anguish over his sin. This is the antithesis of pride. And then the tax collector expresses his heart, his humility. his need by saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what this is? This is repentant faith. For the Greek verb used here, translated merciful, literally means to appease, to expiate, to make satisfaction, to propitiate. And let me quickly communicate what this means as we see it in the New Testament and what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And hopefully, this brings you to the place where practically you're able to appreciate what Jesus Christ did in his work on the cross, in his work of mercy and grace in saving people. And hopefully, this will prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper, as we'll partake of that at the end today of the message. When we say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as Christians, and for those who will believe, his people, we are saying his sacrifice in shedding his precious blood and dying, that in it, that he accomplished what the blood of the mercy seat accomplished in the Old Testament. And the mercy seat was the cover to the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the slaughtered animal on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. And much more, Christ's death on the cross was an expiation and atonement of removal of our sins permanently. And like the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, Jesus died in our place, believer. Our sins were transferred or imputed to him. He was the final lamb. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our own sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. That's why it says in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we that are sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And believer, our sins are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are pardoned. For our sins were punished on the cross, and no further penalty remains, for Christ was punished for our sin once for all. He died vicariously. That means in place of sinners like me. And according to Hebrews 9:26 and 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus has appeared once for all for his people to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The just himself for the unjust us, believers and those who believe here, his people in this context. But also understand Christ's death on the cross was not only an expiation, forgiving and cleansing us of sin, it was also a propitiation. Big word, I know, but it literally means satisfaction. In fact, you can use that synonym for propitiation when you come to it. Satisfaction and appeasement, to conciliate. And this will further help us to prepare for the Lord's Supper today. For propitiation is the act of performing a sacrifice by which God's wrath against sin is averted, which is this kind of sacrifice on the cross Jesus offered, a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath from us. Propitiation refers to the turning away of God's wrath. And the sacrifice of Christ on the cross appeased God's holy wrath. It is a divine satisfaction of God's holy wrath. And wrath is one of the most frequently mentioned attributes of God mentioned in the Bible. For some, a surprise. And God's wrath is not a violent emotion like ours, or an uncontrolled passion, according to Philip Graham Ryken. It is righteous indignation. It is holy hatred of sin. Therefore, wrath, according to Ryken, is God's holy opposition to sin and personal determination to punish it. For he is holy, without sin. So how is God appeased? How is God propitiated? How is his wrath satisfied? Well, Romans 3:24 and 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, appropriated by faith in Christ. This was to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And then Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, talking about when God became man in his incarnation, in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction, appeasement for the sins of the people. That's why 1 John 2:2 says, and he is a propitiation for our sins. He's a satisfaction for our sins. He is the appeasement for our sins. 1 John 4:9 and 10, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How does it happen? Through Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on that person. We're justified. We're declared righteous. God's wrath is appeased. God's wrath is satisfied through Jesus Christ, and we turn to him in repentant faith. He saves us. He rescues us from ourselves, from our sin, from hell. All those things. And believer, through Christ's death and resurrection, God's wrath is appeased for us. Thus, redemption is accomplished and applied. And not only has the blood of Jesus cleansed us of our sins, taking away our guilt, but it has also turned away God's wrath against us. Think of that as you partake of the Lord's Supper today. In summary, Christ's death on the cross has these two great saving effects for believers. Not potentially, but actually. Number one, it expiates, it forgives our sin. And number two, propitiates the wrath of God. Praise God. That's a hallelujah type of thought to consider. And again, please consider that as we come to the Lord's table today. Consider that. Now, what does this have to do with the publican, you might be thinking? Ray, you've just been chasing rabbits for a few minutes. Well, going back to verse 13, go back with it with me. When the publican prays for God to be merciful to him, the sinner, in verse 13, he was asking God to be propitious and appeased toward him, that God would provide an atonement through Christ, which would come in the sacrifice in the one who was communicating this parable, Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, with all that said, what is the main principle that's covered? What is the application of this truth, this wonderful parable? What's the meaning? Well, look at verse 14, please, where we'll see our last point today, and our last verse, the principle. Some of you are taking a breath of relief. Oh, he's finally going to finish. Verse 14, I tell you, this is Jesus. So this is authoritative, as all the scripture is. This man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Who is the other? That's right, thank you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. There's one person awake today, that's good. That's really good. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus makes a shocking, stunning statement to begin with in verse 14, that the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other, which was the Pharisee. And who in that audience that day would have thunk it? Thought that. I mean, the Pharisees were the cream of Hebrew society. The publicans were the scum. The Pharisees were famous for their righteous outward lifestyle again. The publicans infamous for their sins. The Pharisee was self-assured. He had great self-esteem. However, the publican did not have good self-esteem. He was lowly in his spirit and attitude, which was good, which opened the door of salvation. Why? You have to see your need before you can come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 5:32? I came not to call the righteous, not that there is anyone righteous, but sinners repentance. I came not to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You have to understand that you're lost, truly, before you can come to know Christ and be saved from God's wrath and saved from your sin. So who was justified? The publican, the tax collector. And the word justified means to be counted righteous, to be declared righteous. And again, Mike and Jared have covered those themes in the book of Romans. Justification is the legal declaration by God that an unrighteous sinner has been made right with God through repentant faith in Christ. And the tax collector was not justified as a result of any work he had done, because all he had done was sin, like all of us. That's why the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He was justified rather by God's mercy. On the basis of the future atoning blood sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Beloved, sinners cannot be saved by what they do. Sinners can be saved only by what God has done in Jesus Christ in mercy. Sinners can only be saved by God's sovereign grace, and it's amazing grace. We need God's mercy. And it takes God humbling a sinner to see that, quickening us to see that. For what is the spiritual axiom, the spiritual principle that Jesus closes with in verse 14? For everyone who exalts himself, like the Pharisee, will be humbled, meaning will not be saved because of his pride. But he who humbles himself, like the tax collector, will be exalted, saved. And beloved, the principle is clear and simple. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The path of pride, thinking you're worthy, deserving of God's salvation, thinking you are fit for God's salvation, leads you straight to hell. Judgment. But having proper perspective, seeing yourself as a sinner, unworthy of heaven, unworthy of God's grace, leads to heaven, to forgiveness, to mercy, up. And all those who confess their absolute need, I'm happy to say today, all those who confess their absolute need of God's mercy and turn in repentant faith to Christ will be saved, rescued, justified. There's a lot of good news to come yet today through Christ. And this is not talking about pride and humility in our Christian walk and life. I mean, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about that. But this, in this context, is talking about pride as a damning sin that will lead you to eternal judgment. That's the context here in Luke chapter 18, verse 14. In wrap-up and in application, John MacArthur, in his commentary on Luke 18 through 24, said, and I quote, "The damned," meaning the proud, "those in due religion, think that they're good. The saved, the humbled, know they are wicked. The damned, the proud, believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. The saved, the humbled, true Christians know that the kingdom of God is for those who know that they are unworthy of it. The damned, the proud, believe that eternal life is earned. The saved know it's a free gift. The damned find God's condemnation in the end. The saved seek his forgiveness." End quote. What a wonderful, wonderful truth to consider. What if you think you're good enough, you're not on your way? If you see yourself as God sees you from his holy view and turn to him for forgiveness, he will save you. And folks, the application is, again, if you think you're worthy of heaven today, you're on the road to eternal judgment. If you think you deserve forgiveness or are forgiven by your good deeds, you do not know Jesus Christ. Please, please understand that. And my plea to spiritually proud people today, like the Pharisees, is repent and turn to Jesus Christ alone For here is the good news, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's works, but the works follow. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved, right? We're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. Works follow. And then in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know, I have nothing to boast about today but Christ. Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And believer, you that have been humbled by God's sovereign saving grace, that have cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, may we be reminded we must use the word of God with precision as a sword to show self-righteous and religious people that they're depraved and lost sinners, as God did for us in his mercy, in love for our souls. And as people see their sin, point them to the cross, to Jesus Christ and who he is, God the Son and the Son of God, the beautiful Savior who died, was buried, and rose again to be saved from God's wrath. So use our parable today in evangelism. Use it today to reach out. And for you that are here today without Christ, we would call you to him. What is your need? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. His mercy is greater than all of our sin. And I'm so thankful for that. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I would call you to him today.